Good morning, everyone. It's one of those Sundays again where I'm wearing a shirt and a pair of trousers. When I picked my mum up this morning and she got into the car, she said, "You're preaching today," because I was wearing a shirt and, you know, no jeans. But hopefully, but then again, I saw Jason up here with jeans. I thought, I'm terribly envious. I should have come with my jeans this morning. Yeah. Anyway, hopefully you'll have or you'll be willing to accept a little bit of teaching this morning rather than preaching. I don't feel I'm a preacher. I like teaching, and I like interacting with people. So hopefully we can have a bit of teaching, we can have a bit of interaction this morning. It's going to be slightly compressed because we are very short on time, and I don't really want to keep you here longer than we normally stay. But anyway, we're going to look at something very simple, in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 8. Something that I'm sure we're all familiar with, the parable of the sower. But what I'd like to do is look at it from a slightly different point of view. Now, I always think that we in these modern times are slightly disadvantaged when we read stories like the parable of the sower, or you read stories about shepherds and sheep, because although we think we really understand what these things are all about, I don't know how much we really do, because we don't have very many shepherds and sheep or sowers in our sort of natural living environment, our communities. Although many of us will probably think we're great in the garden, and we've got wonderfully green fingers, truth be told, I dare say we're probably not as good as we think we are. I mean, I was in a garden 4 weeks ago, I think, trying to cut the grass. Something as simple as cutting the grass. And I couldn't even start the petrol mower. And I was, it's one of these ones where you've got this thing and you've got to pull, and you've got to pump, and you've got to pull, and you've got to pull. I was pulling for about 20 minutes. And I thought, it's broken. It was brand new. I thought, oh, it's broken. Doesn't work. Got to take it back, get my money back. I'm glad I kept the receipt. And all this time, my 9-year-old son, Zach, was standing there next to me watching, and he's trying to interrupt. No, keeping him quiet. Just pulling, 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 pulling. And suddenly he said to me, well, Dad, do you need to hold that switch on the handlebar? I said, no. Pull, 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 pull. He said, I think you need to hold that thing on the handlebar. I said, no, that's the brake. And when it wouldn't start, and I thought, oh, well, I'll give it a go. And I held it and I pulled it. Started straight away. As Dawn will tell you, I keep telling her that, when I was growing up, my dad used to grow all sorts of fruits and vegetables and everything in the garden. He used to be a real green-fingered person. I must have lost it somewhere along the way because I can't even start a lawnmower at the moment. But anyway, the parable of the sower, it's a parable I'm sure we're all wonderfully familiar with. Four types of soil. Let me read it. Chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons have come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed, or as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on the ground, on the rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures, and they don't mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those who, with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Simple parable. I'm sure we're all wonderfully familiar with, and we're all wonderfully familiar with the interpretation, the different types of soil. Well, if you can sort of keep your finger in Luke chapter 8 for the moment and skip across to Ephesians chapter 4, it's a few things that I want us to have a think about. Because let's take the first soil, for example, which is really a path. You know, not so much soil, but something fairly tough and hard. And you look at that, and it's the one where you sort of sow the seed, and it just doesn't really make much of a difference. Just sits there and gets eaten up by the birds. You know, we've had a fairly, should I say, politically oriented service so far this morning, with a few comments about various political issues. I mean, I was sitting here thinking, yes, 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 and thinking, go on, let's talk about taxes as well. Because that's my big thing. But I've got to keep remembering, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's, and, you know, obey the authorities. But taxes, that's my thing. Please don't talk to me about taxes. If you do, we'll be talking for a very long time. But, you know, one really big sort of political, or even social issue right now, you know, as mentioned earlier on, is our kids. And, you know, the fact that I think on Friday, when I was trotting up into work, got into Waterloo Station, and on one of the newspaper headlines, it was 21st stabbing victim, 21st teen stabbing victim in London. And you think, what's happening to our society these days when there is so much that's going wrong with our kids? And in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, talks about, I mean, the heading here is living as children of light, living as kids of, you know, godly children. It says in verse 17, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You know, here Paul talks to the church in Ephesus. You know, hopefully we're all still reading the book of Ephesians and getting wonderful insights from it about being mature. But he talks to them and he says, you know, you mustn't live like you used to live with hard hearts. And really, that's what this first soil is about, somebody with a hard heart, who God's word just doesn't really make a huge difference to. And you think about, I've read this, and I think a lot about, you know, my older son in particular, who's 14 now. And you can see a progression that happens and that's been happening with our kids in society these days. Here it talks about that people are separated from God because they've hardened their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, and they've then given themselves over to sensuality. It's a really bizarre thing. It's a bit like calluses. Anybody got sort of little calluses on your fingers? Or your, you know, hard-working people? Really sort of tough skin, or the bit on your ankle, oh, sorry, your ankles, your heels. You know, you get this sort of, in my case, a file, and you sort of go at your heel to try and get the skin all nice and soft again. Doesn't work. Get out some sandpaper. You know, maybe an electric sander. But here he says, you know what happened? I mean, in that sort of skin, you don't feel the pain, do you? You know, try that on your palm, you'll be crying. But here he's saying that what happens is people get hardened. Their hearts get hardened. And then what happens? They give themselves over to sensuality. Because they can't feel, because they've hardened themselves, they try to feel even more. And they start indulging in more sin, more sensual things, to try and find that real feeling in life that they've missed out on because they've closed their hearts to God. And the more you harden your heart, the less you feel. The less you feel, the more you want to feel, so the more you do. And I think our progression in society these days to where we've now got kids killing kids. I mean, even just here in I think it was Thornton Heath, It wasn't one that was one of these, you know, oh, I was just there, we had an argument. But guys turned up, kids, teenagers turned up with hoodies and masks and baseball bats and knives and targeted somebody. You know, it's because in our society these days, what we're doing is we are hardening our hearts and our kids are doing exactly the same thing. You know, for us as a church, we focus a great deal, and we need to, on sharing our faith, on helping people become Christians. But, you know, the truth is, there are 30, maybe 40, maybe even more people upstairs in those Kids Kingdom classes who we need to help become Christians. Plain and simple. You know, what are we doing wandering the streets as we need to, sharing our faith as we need to, if we're not also looking at the kids who are around us and saying, do you know what? We need to help, and this is for parents more than anybody else, but we need to help our kids become Christians. You know, we need to make sure that with our children, they don't get into a situation where they start to harden their hearts and then start to look to the world for sensual things. But that they will find a wonderful home here in the church where they can have soft hearts, open hearts, deal with issues, stay close to God, and not turn to sensuality, which gets them into a spiral that takes them nowhere. Do you know, sadly, our record in the past of helping children in the church become Christians isn't great. But you know, it really needs to change. And that, you know, there is so much great stuff that's going on. You think, who knows about the teen camp? Who's excited about the teen camp? Oh, only a few people. Oh my goodness. Well, I don't even know if we've announced the teen camp. Anyone here heard an announcement about the teen camp? Sorry? Have we announced it? It's been emailed. Everybody read their emails? What about the preteen camp? Okay, well, tell me this. What age group goes to the preteen camp? 10 to 12, actually. The 10 to 12-year-olds are supposed to go to a preteen camp, and it's pretty easy to figure out who goes to the teen camp then, isn't it? You know, the teens. You go 13 up to 19, you go to a teen camp. But anyway, preteen camp. For both camps, there is a deadline of the 11th of August. Preteen camp is called True Friends and Real Values. It's all about helping our young people build true friends, not the sort of people who are going to lead them astray, and build real values in their lives. Runs from Saturday the 23rd of August to Monday the 25th of August. Now just even think, if you've got a couple of preteens and you're a parent, this is perfect. Your preteens can go to the preteen camp and have a wonderful time, and you've got a weekend away, haven't you? So my problem is that these two camps aren't running side by side, and also my younger one's 9. So maybe I'll talk to Barry and get him to run them at the same time. But you know, why not have an added benefit if we can? But you really need your kids to go to the preteen camp. And do you know what we as a church need to do? Because you might be thinking, well, I don't have a preteen child, this point isn't really for me. Well, it is for you in two ways. That as a church, I think we really need to help people go to the preteen camp. Financially, and I think the church needs to help subsidise and support our kids to go to something that's important. And also in terms of helping, you know, if you're young and fit and wonderfully relatable, register to go along and help. You know, you could be a wonderful example for the preteens of somebody who they can look up to, they can aspire to be like, rather than lots of the figures that society portrays. The teen camp. Interesting one here. You going to the teen camp? Are you one of the workers? Tremendous! A righteous woman. The preteen camp is called... Oh, it's a bit of a controversial title here. It's called Righteous Rebellion. But it's not talking about rebelling against righteousness. It's talking about being righteous and rebelling against the pattern that the world establishes. And that runs from Tuesday the 26th of August to Sunday the 31st of August. We need to get our kids to go along. Do you know why we need to get our kids to go along? Super across to Hebrews chapter 3. And seriously, I mean, if you've got preteens or teens who want to go, you can't make it work financially, we will make it work financially so they can go. And this is why. Hebrews chapter 3. It would be helpful to turn to 3 rather than 4. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, it says this. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do you know, if your kids go to one of the preteen camps or the teen camps, if you help support those camps, either financially or in terms of your time, thank you, Claudine. If you do that, you can help with our kids to encourage them, to inspire them, to see to it that none of them has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from God, that isn't hardened. Anyway, that's the first soil. I need to move on pretty quickly. Now I've got 10 minutes left. Second soil, back to Luke chapter 8. Actually, we'll whiz through the second soil because that kind of ties in a bit with the third and the fourth. But anyway, second soil is the rock. You know, you sow your seeds on the rock. Not a great deal happens. They shoot up and then they don't survive because it says they don't have any root. Now you need a root if you want to, you know, for all of those of us who do have green fingers, even perhaps those that don't, it's pretty obvious that if you plant something, it needs some roots. Otherwise it won't even stand up, it'll just flop to the ground. But on this particular soil, you know, you think of rock, and in this context, you think rock can be quite a bad thing. But it's only really a bad thing in the context of plants because, you know, they need a root. What I think Jesus is really trying to talk about here is a foundation. The foundation of a plant is its root. It needs soil so it can get into it. You know, you read on in Matthew chapter 7 and he talks about rock in a good concept and in a good way. And he says rock there is good when you're building a house. And it's better to build on rock than to build on sand. What he's really trying to say is foundation. And I think for us, you know, this particular soil, where the plant shoots up and then withers away and dies because it doesn't have a foundation, doesn't have a root, is really about those of us who are young. Young Christians, new Christians, and it's about the rest of us, I think, making sure that they have a real firm foundation. That we are all there with our young brothers and sisters, supporting them, encouraging them, you know, having them, inviting people around to our homes, or even people who are weak. You know, opening up our doors, opening up our homes, and encouraging one another. But I'll come back to that a little bit more when we look at the next two soils, which we're actually going to look at together. Because I don't think there's a great deal of difference between the thorns and between the good soil. And let's just read. I'll tell you why. In verse 14, this is back in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Actually, if you're a bit like me, I mean, I walk into things quite a bit, catch my little toe on things and all sorts of stuff. But when I'm in the garden, I always seem to manage to find the thorns or the bushes or anything that's potentially lethal. I'll get it in my finger, I think I was mowing the lawn yesterday and I've got scratches up my arm. How did I do it? I don't know. But I tend to find these things. I even find pins on the floor. And I step on them. Probably because I don't wear slippers around the house. But anyway, thorns. In verse 14, it says, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. And we're talking this year all about maturity and moving on to maturity in Christ. But the seed on good soil stands to those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. I think there's a very fine line between thorns and between the good soil. Problem with the thorns is they don't mature. They've got everything else going for them, but maturity is lacking because life chokes them. The problem, or the good thing about the good soil, is that they persevere. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now that's a very, very, very challenging verse, isn't it? Because you think about all the difficult things that go on in life, and it's not easy to look at them and feel, this is a real joy when I'm being faced with a trial, or with a challenge, or with something really difficult. Even something as simple as me having a conversation. I'm really trying. One of the things I'm working on this year, one of the areas I'm trying to mature in, is self-control and dealing with, you may think I'm a wonderfully calm person, but I can get very, very angry very quickly. And it's not good. And I've really worked hard on not getting angry this year. And I think for the most part, I've succeeded. And until, this is probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was talking to somebody on the phone about my BT bill. It wasn't about taxes. This is about my BT bill. And you know, we moved homes about 7 months ago. And in 7 months, they still haven't sent me a correct bill. They keep sending me funny bills with funny amounts of money that I'm not supposed to pay. And then the last bill they send me, they didn't actually send me. They just took the money straight out of my bank account. And then I rang them and said, where's the bill? This was about 4 weeks ago, hence the conversation. And they said, oh, terribly sorry. Don't worry, you've paid it. I know I've paid it. It's come out of my account. Oh, we'll send it to you now so you can check it, because they've got it wrong for 7 months. They still haven't sent it to me. And I'm here thinking, when it comes, I know it's going to be wrong. But I was talking to a very, very nice Indian chap from a call center somewhere in India. And we were not communicating very well. And, you know, I'm not sort of having a go at call centers or Indians. My wife is Indian. I think Indians are the most wonderful people because they gave me my wonderful wife. But it was a challenge. And from being, I'm calm and in control, I was really losing it. And I felt really ashamed of myself afterwards. You know, Dawn said something to me afterwards. She said, you know, a lot of the people that work in these call centers in India are Christians. That I could have been talking to a brother and being unkind. Anyway, I struggled to keep my self-control, to keep calm, to not sort of lose it. But here in James chapter 1, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kinds. So when my next bill comes through and it's wrong, I will consider it a pure joy, because it will test me again and see if I've actually maintained some self-control. In fact, I suppose I should be praying that the bill would be wrong so that I can, you know, check it out, see if I'm more godly. He says, because you know that testing of your faith develops perseverance. It's exactly what the good soil had that the thorns didn't have, perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. Again, that's what the thorns were lacking. They were lacking that maturity. And, you know, what we need to do is look at life and say, you know, life has its difficulties. Life has its challenges. Great. I need to consider the challenges, those difficult situations that can choke you, those thorns that will come up and make life difficult for you. We've got to look at them and say, do you know what? This is an opportunity for me. An opportunity for me to get closer to God, to deal with whether it's my anger, whether it's my materialism, whether it's my, whatever it may be. That these difficult situations that we face are opportunities for us to change, to learn perseverance, to become mature. So we should consider it pure joy. And my wife did tell me once, because there was once a little while ago where I was actually praying for difficult things to come my way so that I could learn perseverance. And she said, please don't. Because I was praying for it to come my way, but obviously it affects the whole family. Unless, of course, I was stepping on a pin, and that just affects me. But, you know, there's a very, very fine line. And interesting thing about the soil is, the two different soils, the thorn and the good soil, you know, the good soil produces a crop. The seed and the thorny soil grows up, gets choked, doesn't necessarily die. It just doesn't produce any fruit. You know, and it's so easy for us as Christians to go through our Christian lives and feel like, I'm going to stay where I am. I'm going to stay faithful, and God will be okay with me. And not really say that, hang about, I've got to be growing. I've got to be producing fruit. What sort of fruit? Fruits of the Spirit. Love, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Fruits in terms of helping other people, helping our teens, our preteens, helping our kids love God. Fruits in terms of helping one another be closer to God. You know, loving one another deeply from the heart. Fruits in terms of helping bring more and more people into an understanding of God, into a relationship with God, helping people become Christians so that they're not living this empty, meaningless way of life. And you know, the truth is, a life without God, to me, life without God is a complete waste of time. There is no point for me in living without God. It's, what am I going to do? Anyway, so the very, very slight differences between the two, between those two soils. And if you skip across back to Ephesians chapter 2. Because one thing here that I really want us to all understand, I've been going on, and I'm going to keep going on, about Ephesians chapter 4. What does Ephesians chapter 4 say about all of us? I can't hear you. What do I always say when I talk about Ephesians? Have you forgotten? Shall I read it again? Okay. We'll start in 2, then we'll move on to 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, a really interesting thing about, you know, being dead. For the most part, if you're like me and you watch sort of, you know, sci-fi type films, you can kind of understand this living dead kind of concept. But in reality, we don't really, I think, understand what it means to be alive and be dead, and yet also be dead. I've got a tooth missing, and I probably told you about this a little while ago. I've got a tooth missing. I cracked it on a bit of bread. Bread. You think, how do you crack a tooth on a bit of bread? Guess what? The tooth was long dead by the time it cracked on the bit of bread. And this was about 4 years ago, so it's not a recent thing. And it was sitting in my gum, and it was probably just mostly a hole, and it was probably very grey, and I also had a bit of an abscess. So it was getting putty from time to time. And you know, every once in a while I sort of get my fingers in there and squeeze it and get some of the pus out. And then sometimes it would really... And you think, go to a dentist. Ooh, I haven't got time for that. I think I didn't go. There was one night, I was in agony, so much pain. This is before it actually died, because obviously by this time the nerve was dead. So it should have been killing me, but because the nerve was already dead, I couldn't feel anything. So it was basically, you know, like it was rotting away in there. So I'd squeeze all the pus out. But anyway, there was... You don't like pus, I take it. Okay. But there was a time when I was in so much pain one night, I was getting like Nurofen tablets, capsules, and I was opening up the capsules, getting all the tablets out and rubbing it on the gum. Go to a dentist! I don't know why I didn't. And of course, I had this dead tooth in my jaw, and then finally a bit of crusty bread broke it, and it's like I had to accept it was gone. But it sort of broke in half. So half of it came out, the other half was still in there. So I kind of thought, oh, well, half a tooth's better than no tooth. But then I had a hole in my gum and food was going up in the gum. And so I sort of bent the half tooth over to cover the hole in the gum and, you know, thought I was going to be okay. You know, when it started to smell a bit bad, You sort of think, you know, why doesn't my wife want to kiss me anymore? When it started to smell a bit bad, I kind of thought, I'd better go to the dentist. And of course, they worked their magic on me, gave me some, you know, elephant strength painkillers and antibiotics, you know, to kill these, you know, these bacteria that you know, didn't even know existed. We can walk around being completely dead. And we did for such a long time, not even knowing it. And God rescued us, made us alive in Christ. And then it says in verse 5, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved, and this through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works. Now, if you stop there, you think it's by grace we've been saved, not from ourselves. Gift of God, not by works. Forget the works. Until you read the next verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You can't get your salvation through good works, but once you've got there, what's God actually made you for? What's he prepared you, all of us, to do? Good works. That's why we're here. You know, maybe that's why we're not just sort of sucked straight up into heaven out of the waters of the baptism. Because we're here to do good works. And I obviously am not talking about this enough, but in Ephesians chapter 4, it all talks about those good works. Let's skip across and we'll finish here. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace, again he talks about grace, has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Now let me just pause there for a moment. This is saying, you know, God has given people different gifts and different abilities. Why has he given different people different gifts, different abilities? To prepare God's people for works of service. You know, one thing that I'm really challenged about is where we as a fellowship are here in the South. And the fact that we need to mature, and we need to mature a whole lot more. And that, you know, in the 3, 4, however long it's been years, that I've been part of the leadership group and a few of other, you know, Roger and CJ and, you know, different people at different times, that I feel really bad that I don't feel we've equipped you for all those works of service that you need to do. I feel that we could have done so much more to equip the church, to give you, because that's what it says leaders are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be equipping, preparing the church for works of service so that you can be doing those works that God has prepared you for. And I really want to apologize, because I feel that I've been my own little man doing my own little thing. And, you know, in many respects, enjoying teaching the kids, enjoying, you know, all the stuff I do with the kids, and I do enjoy it. And I feel like I personally have not given enough time and invested enough time in people as individuals. And it was bizarre that only a few weeks ago I was thinking that, hang about, I don't need to stay this way. I can change this by spending more time with people, by sharing my life with people, by sharing my heart with people. So anyway, I wanted to apologize. And I want you to help me repent. So if you feel like I'm being this aloof, remote and distant, can I use any other words to express it, sort of person, please come and talk to me. I need to be a people person and not a person that's just into, you know, me and what's easy and convenient. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 4, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Yeah, the truth is, if the church is being prepared, if the leaders in the church, all of us, family group leaders, anybody who leads the teachers in Kids Kingdom who are teaching, shepherding and leading the kids, if we are all preparing people for works of service, and if we as a church are all performing those works of service, it says we're all going to grow. We're all going to be built up. The church is going to be matured. And, you know, that brings me back to the rock, the rocky soil. You know, and the young people in the church, the people who come and join us, the young Christians. If the church as a whole is maturing and moving on, it will be a place where they will naturally find a foundation, where they will naturally find that root that they need to stay close to God, to grow, to be that good soil, and to really produce a crop of righteousness. Do you know, my one challenge for all of us this morning, well, actually now I think it's this afternoon, is that, you know, we really think, what works has God prepared me for? Because God's prepared you to do something for the rest of us. Some way to serve. You know, whether it's encouraging. And I just think, you know, I'll give you one example. Philip and Vivian Atangba. Are they here? Where are they? Ah, there. They're, to me, if I was feeling downhearted, discouraged, and I needed some encouragement, do you know who would be probably the most encouraging person I could think of to talk to? Who would be warm, who would be loving, who would be welcoming, who would be gracious, who would be giving, who would be everything you would want God to be and, you know, wrap his arms around you and love you? It would be Phil and Vivian. They are such a wonderfully encouraging couple. And you may think, you know, family group leaders, oh, I want to lead a family group. Oh, let me preach, let me teach, let me do this, let me do that. You know, there are a variety of things that we can all do, a variety of ways. We have great people that serve with the PA, with all this high-tech equipment down at the front with David. You know, there are so many people that serve, all the ushers, all the people that you know, welcome us every morning, pass out the communion basket. If you were sitting there during communion and the basket didn't appear, you'd probably notice. Every one of us can serve in wonderfully different ways. We've got to think, what has God prepared me to do? Think about it quickly, not just now, and then do it, so that we can all be built up together, the church can grow, and we can all mature. Thank you very much for your time.